Well, I lied to you last week, and none of you corrected me. There I was, blabbing on about how Abraham was 4,000 years before Jesus. No, he wasn't. Abraham was like 2,000 BC, which is 4,000 years from now, not 4,000 years from the time of Jesus. So I lied to you all through that sermon because then I said, oh, 2,000 BC, okay, that's 4,000 years ago, and then there I was. So just so you know. Now, when I make a biblical error, especially when there's no elders around, because there wasn't last week, it's up to you to stand up and say, Alan, that's just not true. So, now you know, I made a mistake. Correct that in your mind. And don't let me get away with that stuff, you know. I'm okay. Just say, hey, are you sure that's right? Now, 18, oh, would include in. Hey, in your bulletin, there's inserts for today's study, so you might want to grab those a little bit. And if you have your Bible, you can turn to Luke chapter 1. We're still there. With that stuff ready, let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for your goodness to us, and we do want to surrender to you, and we want to come and submit to your word right now, and have you mold us and shape us. Holy Spirit, as you take your sword and you cut deeper into the very core of our being to remove that which is wrong and to bring to life that which is right. So I pray that you would speak to us now through Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. This is perhaps the most challenging passage in the entire New Testament. It was really quite funny whether I read big fat commentaries, little skinny theological journals, articles, Catholic scholars, Protestant scholars, feminist theologians, they all kind of said the same thing one way or another. They said that what we're going to study this morning is perhaps the most challenging scripture in the entire New Testament. So are you ready? Let's see what it says. Maybe we won't know. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea. You remember that she just got word that her cousin Elizabeth had been pregnant, and she was going to be pregnant as well. And so, as sort of an act of obedience, she runs to celebrate this with Elizabeth. Where she enters Zechariah's home to greet Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember, we saw last week that John was already filled with the Holy Spirit, right there in the womb. Says quite a bit about when God understands life to begin, doesn't it? But now Mary is filled with the Holy Spirit, and in a loud voice she proclaimed, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child that you bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And as soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord will fulfill his promises to her. And Mary said, and now it gets challenging. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. And Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months, until basically John was born, and then returned home. You know, honestly, I read that and I don't really at first found it particularly challenging at all.
And so I thought, well, maybe the musicians would do something, because the Magnificat, there's all kinds of versions on the internet. So I went on YouTube and I did the Magnificat and I hit the sing, listened to people sing it, and it was all kind of this hurry-furry, nice stuff. And, you know, it just doesn't seem like the most challenging passage in the New Testament. Maybe it did to you right away, but for me it was like, how in the world is that? But things began to come together for me and began to understand what these scholars were saying when I began to really try to figure out, who am I in this song? And really, that's one of the questions that you have to ask yourself. In this song, who are you? Who am I? It's really difficult, to be honest with you, to be honest about who we are in this song. It's hard for me, as a North American, white, middle-aged, middle-class, reasonably educated male, it's really tough for me to look at this passage and really get a hold of what it's actually saying. But things began to emerge for me as I meditated on who God is seen to be in this passage. You see, when I kind of boiled it all down, I came up with this statement that our powerful, holy, and merciful God faithfully, because he does it from generation to generation, he faithfully exalts the humble and humbles the exalted. And for me, for us to understand the implications of why this is so challenging and what we should do in light of this, we have to figure out three questions. Who are we? Who is the Lord, or who is he, and what should we do in light of that? We need to get this right, because here's the truth. This little passage right here, it interprets the entire Gospel of Luke. It's really important we get hold of this, because this is the Holy Spirit inspiring Mary to say, okay, this is what the whole rest of the story is going to fill out for us. It defines for us and interprets for us and gives us the lens through which we have to look at the entire rest of the time we're going to spend the next year or so looking at in the Gospel of Luke. So it's really, really critical that we get an understanding of what this song is about and why it's so challenging and why Luke is so challenging. Because as we saw in the first week in Luke, it's the gospel for outsiders. And as we go through this song of Mary, you'll see that it's a song for outsiders. So let's start in. Let's ask the question, who are we? Who am I? And there's really sort of three characters that appear in this song and in this passage of Scripture. And the one that stands out really are the powerful. The powerful. Now listen, you need to understand this. This song has four verses, four stanzas, okay? Verses 46 through 48, 49 through 50, 51 through 53, and 54 through 55. That's how this song is broken up. And the climax of the whole thing, the center of this song, is verses 51 through 53. That's the heart of it. That's the point of it. It sort of builds up to this climax. And after verse 53, it goes to 54 and 55. That's sort of like the amen to the song. So really grabbing a hold of these couple of verses, 51 through 53, is where we need to spend our time. And it talks about the powerful. And then there's sort of three different characteristics of the powerful. And the first is, in verse 51, they are proud in their inmost thoughts. Proud in their inmost thoughts. What it's talking most about here is moral superiority. It's kind of the sense that these are the people that think that they may be a cut above everybody else. You know, if you think about down in the story, think about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember that whole deal where there's the Pharisee saying, you know, thank God I'm not like this tax collector because I give my tithe and all this stuff, and the tax collector's beating us. Remember that? You know, but it gets a little tough when we start thinking about ourselves. I remember I was in about grade 10, because I wasn't driving yet. And I had some doctor's appointment or something in the afternoon, and my dad, for whatever reason, I can't remember that part. He gave me this ride to school. It was in the middle of the afternoon, and people from the high school were coming. And as we were driving along, this person kind of waved to me, acknowledged me in the car, and I did too. And Dad said, oh, who's that? And I said something about this person and about some of their moral stance. And man, did my dad tear a strip off of me. And it's not a pleasant thing to have my dad tear a strip off of you. And I just remember the essence of it. Don't you ever speak to anybody about like that, or speak or give those names to anybody, because those people that you think you're so much better as, sometime you're going to need help, and they are the ones that will help you, not the people. And he just ripped into me. And what he's uncovering in my heart is this sense that, you know, I was making these kind of judgments. I mean, I wasn't a Christian, he wasn't a Christian, but it was just this sense of superior. And this is the first thing, is this sense of maybe being a little bit more powerful, maybe being a bit more righteous. It's the idea that the power that they have, the position that they have, is their sovereign right. And they just sort of get to believe, well, you know, I deserve to be in this position of authority. I deserve to be in this position of privilege, because I just kind of deserve it, because I'm just kind of a great guy. These people forget, or sometimes I forget, that our station in life has a lot more to do with an accident of birth than it does to do with much else. They might not say it, but they think in their inmost thoughts that they may be just a little bit better. And if you ever want to test your heart and see about this, then just examine what happens in your heart when you encounter somebody or some statements made that maybe puts somebody above yourself. Huh, what do you mean? It's a bit of an indication. I remember still in high school, I was mad at this whole sin situation, and the person that, this lady in the church said to me, "Alan, you're just really upset because you can't stand the thought of anybody thinking they're better than you." Well, what is that, really? That is in my inmost heart, being proud. Second thing that it says about the people who are powerful are those who are rulers. And the idea here is not, I mean, God puts people in positions of authority. I mean, there's a structure in which he's put the world. But what he's really driving at here is it's people who get the sense that they're so confident in their own ability that they don't need God. As a matter of fact, they might even be against God. I mean, I put him in charge of this kingdom, and I'm made a judge, and I'm made a king, and all of these different things, whatever it is, and I really can do it on my own. I don't need God's help in it. And that's the idea of these rulers that God says I'm going to take down. And the third kind of powerful people in here are the rich. The rich that God says he will send away empty. These are the people that kind of think that they have it all, and they don't really need God. They have their own ability, and they have their cash, and their security is found in there, and they don't probably need God. And as a matter of fact, they don't really need anybody else, and that's quite for sure. As a matter of fact, the rich get to this place that he's talking about here, of really kind of looking down on everybody else, and maybe losing a bit of a sense of caring for other people. A bit of an idea of being superior. You know, the Globe and Mail on February 18th did an interview with Paul Piff, who's an assistant professor of social psychology at University of California. They're doing this because the United States is going through all their primary stuff, right? And then this whole thing about billionaires running and how can they relate to other people, all this sort of stuff. And so this Piff fellow, he spent his career studying wealth and how that changes people. People who are wealthy, people who become wealthy, all of these different things. And he really has some interesting things. He said, listen, here's the problem. The problem is that inequality causes distance between people, and distance makes us less caring and more selfish. And that's the danger of wealth, is that we become more distant, less caring, and more selfish. And more ready to think that we have what we have because of ourselves. And if those other people would just kind of get it together, if they would just ... fill in the blank, whatever you think, then they'd be okay too. This is the attitude of the heart. Now, sociologically, Pip says, well, the answer is to get people back together in contact with each other. But of course, we understand theologically, it's to understand that everybody's created in the image of God, and to look and depend upon his mercy and his grace, and understanding that we have what we have because we're blessed. Now, here's the challenging part. I don't like to describe myself or think of myself in any one of those ways. I really don't. And as a largely white, middle-class, educated, skilled, relatively rich Christian Westerners, and many of us are white males, we have that extra boost. We've got all of the externals to put us in a very dangerous place. This is a danger to us. It is so easy for us, for me, I should maybe just put on me, to slip into some of these thoughts, to think into some of these attitudes, to take this sort of position. It's so easy for us to do it and to not even realize that we're there. And if I'm ever asked, well, Alan, are you proud? Are you ruler? Are you God? Are you rich? You think you deserve it all? I would say no, but then I have these little hints that happen that leak out in a truck with my dad or in a conversation with somebody else or when I drive somebody in the street or somebody facing some difficult times and all of a sudden I find myself thinking things that are not much like Jesus. So the very, very first challenge of this passage is to recognize as Westerners, as Canadians, the very real danger that we're in. Because if you look at the world and what the world says about North America, we are the powerful. We just can't deny it. We are the powerful. And that puts us in danger. The second challenge is what we do in our inmost hearts. What we do with our power. What we do with our economic leverage. What do we do with the position and the things that by God's mercy and God's grace, we find ourselves in these positions? How do we fight off this danger? Well, the first thing is to learn from the second character that's in this song, and that's the humble. Now, Mary, of course, is the one that's shown as Mary, and we see all kinds of points towards this humility as to why she's the humble one. First of all, it's Mary that points to God. Elizabeth begins the whole passage, remember, by, oh, how blessed are you! And what does it mean for me? How could it possibly that the mother of my Lord would come to visit me? And she's really kind of lifting up Mary. And what does Mary do right off the top? Mary points to God. And says, whoa, whoa, whoa. This is all about God's mercy and about what God is doing and about how great God is. So the first thing in this whole thing of being humble is to point to God for the position and the things and the opportunities that we have and to truly understand that it's by God's grace we are who we are and we have what we have and we do what we do. The second thing is that Mary, as a humble person, recognizes her need for salvation. She calls God my Savior. She understands that she's in need of God's grace. And the humble person understands that we need salvation. We need grace. We need to be delivered by God. We need to be protected by the Holy Spirit from the temptation to fall into the position of the powerful that God has to take down. And the third thing about Mary is it says, consider he knew my humble state. In this case, she was talking about her economic humble state. There's a real tendency of us to sort of strip out the economics from this song because we're rich. But at its very core, this is a political economic statement. And Mary says he's considered my humble state. He understands that God, and I understand that I am poor and I am not self-sufficient. I am dependent upon God. This is the position of humility to say, I have skills and I have ability and we have opportunity and all those things, but we are dependent upon God. But being humble doesn't mean that we just remain silent. Being humble doesn't mean that we just sort of quietly go on away and never speak and never do and never act. Because what you go on to see with Mary is that Mary acts as a prophet in this passage of Scripture. It's really quite fascinating reading a number of the scholars on this, especially those who are the feminist scholars, because they point out what a powerful statement and what a powerful woman Mary is in this. As a matter of fact, some of the more liberal guys say, you know what, Mary couldn't have made this song up by herself. She must have been quoting other people. And you know what? If you compare it with Hannah's song in 1 Samuel, there's a lot that's there. As a matter of fact, in all of this song, it's all deeply rooted in the Old Testament. If you look at your Bible notes, you'll see that. But they're saying that there's no way that a 14, 15-year-old girl could come up with this and sort of make these sort of proclamations of incredible challenge to the autocrats and to the rulers and to the powerful in the world. Of course, they're completely forgetting about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in this. But Mary takes on this position of a prophet. Mary proclaims that what God is going to do, he's going to bring salvation. But it's much bigger than the salvation we think of. We got this issue as evangelicals that we think that salvation means when we die, we get to heaven. Biblical salvation is so much bigger, so much richer, so much earthier than that. Because how does Mary describe salvation? He describes salvation as scattering the proud, bringing about that moral salvation that needs to happen. She describes salvation as bringing down the mighty and lifting up the humble, bringing about social salvation. She describes salvation as the hungry being filled and the rich being sent away empty. That's economic salvation. Do you see how earthy Mary defines salvation as? God is in the business of turning the natural social order upside down. Remember, the gospel is good news for outsiders. Good news for those on the bottom of the pile. It takes incredible courage to, from this humble position, become a prophet. But Mary has this courage because of who God is. And look at who God says that he is. In verses 49 through 50 really kind of capture a lot of that. He's the mighty one. The whole idea there is that he's one who does powerful deeds with his arm. And that he is two things. Number one, he's able to do. God is so able to do, and Mary is so convinced that she is able to do, that she does what a lot of the prophets do. The words that she speaks that are about the future, she speaks in the past tense, like it's already happened. He said, you know, God is going to do this. He's the one who does this. He's going to do all that through Jesus. But she speaks it in the past tense because God is so mighty and so strong that nothing can thwart his plans. So when God says he's going to do something, it's like it's already done. And you can speak about it as though it's in the past. They're able to do. Second thing is that able to withstand. The whole idea of being mighty is able to bear the weight of pressure. And it's the mighty God who's able to carry the weight of the world on his shoulders, who's able to look at the inequality and inequity and the suffering of people and all of these different things, and able to take that upon himself and go about the business with that weight on his shoulders of changing things. God is the mighty one. Second thing, he is the holy one. Holy is his name. The whole idea there is that he is pure and he is good and he is right and he is different than the mess we've made of things. He is against injustice. He is against the pride. He is against those inmost thoughts. He is holy and he is the merciful one. Kindness and goodwill towards those who are weak and in distress. The interesting thing for Mary is that these three characters of God, these three attributes of God are intertwined or planted together to make one strong cord. They're bound, all three. But here's the really cool thing. This is one of the first things that got me really excited and started to turn me away from fear to happiness with this song. Scholars tell us that mercy is the key word to this song. Mercy is the driving attribute of God that drives the whole song. His mercy moves his might to bring about salvation in this broad meaning of the salvation that we've just looked at. Mercy is the central characteristic of God in this. Even the scattering of the proud and the bringing down rulers and the turning away the rich, they are actually acts of mercy. Well, why do you say that, Alan? I'll tell you why. Because it's as God deals with us when we get ourselves in those spots that we begin to recognize again our need for God. And the greatest merciful thing that God can do is show us that we need him. So we begin to look to him instead of ourselves for our needs. Who are we? Powerful, the humble, the prophet, a combination of them all. Who's God? The mighty one, the holy one, the merciful one. So in light of wrestling through these things, what should we do? How should we respond? How does that affect our life? How does it touch us? Well, the very first thing that we need to do is worship. I mean, the simple reality of the all natural response of this kind of a God is to worship him and to believe his promise and to fall down before him. Verse 46 is a marvelous verse explaining what worship is all about. Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." My soul glorifies the Lord. And what it actually says is my soul magnifies the Lord. And that's just why this song is called the Magnificat. Because in the Vulgate, it's the very first word of Mary's song. And the whole idea of my soul magnifying the Lord, my soul makes big the Lord. He celebrates how big he is. I lift it up and I proclaim to everyone, this is how massive, how huge, how big my God is. And then I love this part. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Here's what I love. You know what I found out? That word rejoices right there. It's only in the Bible. It's not in the other Greek writings. It's this whole idea that when Luke was trying to explain to people and trying to translate from Aramaic or Mary Sang, when he's trying to write to the office and he says, "Oh, let me just explain this. My soul rejoices. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? I'm going to use a word that it's not used in regular language. I'm going to say that worship at its very core is such a rejoicing that we can't even use a regular word to describe what it is." That joy sits at the heart of every time we lift up our eyes towards God. I love that song. Joy, unspeakable joy, overflowing well, no tongue can tell. Joy, unspeakable joy, rises in my soul, never lets me go. We sang it all through Christmas, right? Tomlin. That is worship. That is the core. That should be at the very center of every single time we get together as the people of God. Joy, unspeakable joy, exulting, rejoicing, making up words because it's just so big who God is and what God does and what God will do. We worship. The second thing we need to do is respond to this passage. Man, we gotta check our status and our actions. We gotta allow the Holy Spirit to probe our hearts and say, "Lord, who really am I in this song? Am I the humble? Am I the prophet? Or am I the powerful that has to be humbled? Have I got junk in my heart and in my life that puts me on the wrong side of this song? Because Holy Spirit, I need you to transform me." And when we get into that space, all of a sudden, this passage becomes perhaps the most challenging passage in the entire New Testament. Not least because for me, it's difficult to admit how all too often I'm on the wrong side of the song. And then we need to proclaim God. And we need to join Mary in proclaiming these words. But more than proclaiming these words, we need to join with God in bringing about the salvation that he's talking about. Yes, the salvation that looks to eternity and glory with God, but also the salvation that brings about change on earth, social reform. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We need to join in action and proclaim with our lives, proclaim with our actions who God is and who people are in God. And that's one of the reasons that, you know, this whole thing about finding injustice. That's why if you look in the bulletin now, we're finally getting the thing going. We've been, you know, people have been asking about, well, what are we doing for the refugee situation? Well, the fact is, we've been working for a year and a half, but it's not Assyrian refugees, it's Eritrean. Because some people right here in this church. And if you look in your bulletin, there's ways in which we as a church are going to get involved in bringing a family to Grand Prairie. Why do we do that? Because we need to proclaim salvation. Not just in word, but in deed. You know, Martin Luther, he wrote a commentary on the Magnificat, on this song of Mary's. And one of the first things that Luther did is he sent it to Prince John Frederick, Duke of Saxony, who's one of the champions militarily for looked after the reformers. And he said in his letter to him, when he sent this commentary, he said, "Listen to me, Prince Duke, Prince John. This song ought to be learned and kept in mind for all who would rule well and be helpful lords. Because this song does three things. Number one," said Luther, "it strengthens our faith. We see this faithful God who from generation to generation to generation is faithful to his people. Number two, it brings comfort to the lowly, to those who are in the bottom, to the hungry, to the powerless, to those at the bottom, and says that God is on your side." And Luther said to him, "Since you're going to be a king." Number three, "we sing this song because it terrifies the mighty. And the more powerful and mighty we are, the more terrifying this song is when we understand who it's calling us to be." And so how do we sum it up? Well, just need to change that first thought that I had. Our powerful, holy, and merciful God faithfully, through generations, exalts the humble and humbles the exalted. And we join him in that work, beginning with ourselves. Almighty God, we are here before you because you are this mighty King. You are this merciful Savior. You are the one who is rich in mercy. And I am so thankful that in light of all this speak in this psalm about your power and your strength and tearing down rulers and all those things, I'm so thankful that the core of this is your mercy, your kindness. And it's that which gives us joy, just like Chelsea was talking about. At the center of our being, at the center of our worship, at the center of our life is this joy. Unspeakable joy. An overflowing well that no tongue can fully tell of. This joy, this unspeakable joy that rises in my soul and never lets us go, and so is at the heart of our worship. Joy, joy, joy. Exulting joy. But Lord, we don't want to stay there. We want to understand that this is a call for us to be humble prophets. To be about the business in word and in deed of bringing your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. So I pray, Lord, that this passage, by the power of your Spirit, would for me, would for us, be one of the most challenging in the entire New Testament. We pray through Christ. Amen.